Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. Now, as I told you on the last broadcast, I'm taking a short vacation from our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Luke, and I'm beginning this new year by looking at a fascinating subject that I'm sure you will benefit from. And so we're going to take a few broadcasts to examine just what it is that brings God joy. What does the Bible teach that God delights in? And what is it that God takes pleasure in? So let's open our Bibles and read Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now let's read Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now what this means is that God did not look for a holy person whom he could somehow lift up into the Godhead by placing deity in him, as so many of the cults teach. Rather, the Word became flesh in a miraculous, supernatural, staggering act of incarnation. God sought a humble, faithful woman, and through the virgin birth united the fullness of his own deity with a child of his own conceiving. Luke 1, 34 and 35 says, "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" God did not raise a holy man up into deity. Rather, God clothed the fullness of deity with a virgin-born human nature, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the God-man, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And this is why both Jesus' friends and enemies were staggered again and again by what he said and what he did. He would be walking down the road, seemingly just like any other man, and then suddenly turn and say something like, "Before Abraham was, I am," or, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Or very calmly, after being accused of blasphemy, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." To demons, he would say, "Come out of him," or "Just leave." And the terrified fallen angel would remove himself from the possessed. To the dead, he would simply say, "Come forth," or "Rise up," and they would obey. To the storm of the sea, he would say, "Be still." And when he had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, and had 12 baskets of scraps left over. In response to the high priest's question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said in Mark 14:62, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever lived and loved like this man. For in this man, God himself had made all the fullness of deity dwell bodily. And what I want you to understand today is that when God did this, he did it with all of his heart. God did this with the greatest amount of delight and joy. So God didn't simply do this as an example of his omnipotent power. It was God's pleasure to make the Word flesh. Colossians 1:19 puts it like this, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." In other words, it was God's delight for Jesus to exist. We have seen that God loved his Son before the foundation of the world, and that he loved him in his incarnate state. Now we see that when God the Father and God the Son engaged to unite deity and humanity in Jesus, the Father rejoiced over this act. He delighted in his Son's readiness to redeem the world. Now again, we should press on a step further to guard against misunderstanding and to enlarge our vision of the glory of God's gladness in his Son. The fullness of deity, which now dwells bodily in Jesus Christ, already existed in personal form before the God-man Jesus Christ existed as a Jewish teacher on the earth. And this reality pushes us back further into the happiness of the triune God. The Son, in whom God delights, is the eternal image and radiance of God, and is thus himself God. Now please turn quickly to Colossians 1, 15 and 16. There Paul says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now historically, this has been a very controversial text. And still today, there are sects like the Jehovah's Witnesses that give this verse a meaning contrary to the meaning understood by historic Christian orthodoxy. Around AD 256, a man named Arius was born in Libya, who became one of the most famous heretics in the Christian church. And he used this text, this very text that I just read, as the foundation of his evil teaching. He was educated by a teacher named Lucian in Antioch and became a prominent elder in the Church of Alexandria in Egypt. He was described by Eusebius, the church historian, as, quote, a tall, lean man with a downcast brow, very austere habits, considerable learning, and a smooth, winning address, but a quarrelsome disposition, unquote. The so-called Arian controversy began in AD 318 in Alexandria when Arius disputed with Bishop Alexander concerning the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. Arius began to teach that the Son of God was different in essence from the Father, and that he was created by the Father rather than co-eternal with the Father. Eusebius, a church historian who lived in Constantinople between AD 380 and 439, tells the story of how the controversy began. Quote, Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, attempted one day in the presence of the presbyters and the rest of his clergy to ambitious a discourse about the Holy Trinity, the subject being unity in Trinity. Arius, one of the presbyters under his jurisdiction, a man possessed of no inconsiderable logical acumen, thinking that the bishop was introducing the doctrine of Sabellius, the Libyan, who stressed Jewish monotheism to the extent of denying a true Trinity, from love of controversy, advanced another view, diametrically opposed to the opinion of the Libyan, and as it seemed, vehemently controverted the statements of the bishop. If, said he, the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence, and from this it is evident that there was when the Son was not. If therefore necessarily follows that he had his essence from the non-existent. Unquote. Now in Alabama English, this means that Jesus could not possibly be God in human flesh if he was created at some point and not co-eternal with the Father. And so, if Arius was right, it would be heresy to worship Jesus or even bow down to him and confess him as Lord, as he would simply be one of many of God's created beings. However, if Arius was wrong, then he was guilty of blasphemy for not worshiping Jesus as God. Now, it's easy to see how Colossians 1:15 could be made to support Arius's position. Paul said that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. So a person could easily take this to mean that Christ was himself a part of creation and was the first and the highest creature. But this would make Jesus to have a beginning. In other words, if Jesus was a created being, then there would have been a point in time when he had not existed at all. And this matters because if it is true, then Christ's essence would not be the same essence of the Father, but would be created out of nothing like the rest of creation. This is, in fact, what Arius taught. As I've taught you before, this controversy centered around a single letter of a single word, the Greek word homoousia. This word comes from two separate words, homo meaning same in the Greek language, and ousia meaning substance or essence. So up until this time, the church taught that Jesus was homoousia with the Father, meaning that Jesus was of the very same essence or the same substance as God the Father. Arius added the letter I to this word to make it homoiousia, which changed the definition to mean that Jesus was of a similar but entirely different essence or substance than the Father, in effect making Jesus to be a created being and not co-eternal with the Father as part of the divine Godhead. Now, over the next several years, this controversy spread across the entire Roman Empire, and Constantine the Emperor was forced to become involved for the sake of the unity of the church. He called a great council in AD 325 to deal with these weighty matters, and designated the city of Nicaea, quote, because of the excellent temperature of the air, and in order that I might be present as a spectator and participator in those things which will be done, unquote. The council produced a creed that left no doubt that it considered Arius's ideas heretical. Now, the Nicene Creed that we know today is the Anglicanized translation of the original creed, which I will quote, which is technically called the Creed of Nicaea. And it will be plain to every reader which parts of the creed are intended to distinguish orthodoxy from Arianism. The original creed says, quote, "We believe in one God the Father, all sovereign, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, suffered and rose on the third day, ascended into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. And those who say there was when he was not, and before he was begotten he was not, and that he came into being from what is not, or those who allege that the Son of God is of another substance or essence, are created, are changeable, are alterable, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes." Now, this has remained the orthodox understanding of Scripture throughout all church history to our own day. And I feel compelled to defend this understanding here, because if Arianism, or the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, proved to be correct, then the pleasure of God in His Son would be a radically different thing than what it really is. So even if you don't realize this, everything hangs on the unbounded joy in the triune God from all eternity. And this is the very source of God's absolute self-sufficiency as a happy sovereign. And every true act of free grace in redemptive history depends on it. So how are we to understand Paul when he says in Colossians 1:15, "He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation"? What does firstborn mean? And does not the phrase "of all creation" mean that Jesus is a part of that creation? Well, first we need to realize that the phrase "of all creation" does not mean that Christ was a part of creation. For example, if I said God is the ruler of all creation, nobody would think that I meant that God is a part of the creation. I simply mean that God is the ruler over all creation. And there is a good clue in the next verse, Colossians 1:16, which helps us to understand whether Paul meant something like this. So when we use Scripture to interpret Scripture and resist the temptation to use our own natural human reasoning, we put these two verses together and we get this: Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for or because by him all things were created. In other words, the only reason that Paul calls Christ the firstborn of creation is because in him all things were created. So the reason is not that Jesus was the first and the greatest of the created things. The reason Paul said this was simply to illustrate to us that every created thing was created by Jesus Christ. So this does not incline us to think then that the firstborn of all creation means the firstborn among all created things, but rather the firstborn over all created things. And the second thing to realize is that the Greek word that was translated as firstborn, which is prototokos, may have a strictly biological meaning, as when Dr. Luke wrote in Luke 2 verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes." But it can also have a non-biological meaning of dignity and precedence. For example, in Psalm 89 verse 27, God says of the one who will sit on David's throne, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And the meaning here is that this king will have preeminence and honor and dignity over all the other kings of the earth. Other non-biological uses of this term are found in Exodus 4:22, where Israel is called God's firstborn son, and Hebrews 12:23, where all believers are called the firstborn who are written in heaven. So there are at least four reasons that we can give now as to why Arius and the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong to say that Colossians 1:15 means that Christ was a part of God's creation. Number one, the word firstborn can very naturally mean preeminent one, or one with superior dignity, or one who is first in time and rank. It does not have to imply that Jesus was brought forth as part of creation. Number two, Colossians 1:16 means that Christ was the creator of all things and not part of the creation. Number three, John Chrysostom, who lived in the 4th century, pointed out that Paul avoided the word that would have clearly implied that Christ was a created being and chose to use instead a word with connotations of parent-child and not creator-creation. Number four, in using the term firstborn, Paul speaks in remarkable harmony with the Apostle John, who calls Christ God's only begotten Son, and teaches clearly that this does not make him a created being, but rather makes him God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. C.S. Lewis shows why the use of the term begotten, and we could add Paul's term firstborn, implies the deity of Christ and not him being a created being when he said, quote, "When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets other human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. A bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest, a beaver builds a dam, a man makes a wireless set, or he may make something more like himself, like a wireless set, than a wireless set, say a statue. If he's clever enough, a carver makes a statue which is very much like a man indeed. But of course it's not a real man, it only looks like one. It can't breathe or think, it's not alive." Unquote. So for these reasons, then, I take my stand gladly with the great tradition of Christian orthodoxy and not with the ancient or modern Arians. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the radiance of the glory of God and is the express image of God's own nature. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So, the Son in whom the Father delights is the very image of God and the very radiance of the glory of God. He bears the very stamp of God's nature and is the very form of God himself. He is equal with God, and as John says, he is God. So from all eternity, way before creation, the one reality that has always existed is God. This is a great mystery because it is hard for us to think of God having absolutely no beginning, just being there forever and ever without anything or anyone making him be there, just absolute reality that every one of us has to reckon with whether we like it or not. But we must understand, dear friends, that this ever-living God has never been alone. He has never been a solitary center of consciousness. There has always been another who has been one with God in both essence and glory, and yet distinct in personhood, so that they have had a personal relationship throughout all eternity. So the Bible teaches that this eternal God has always had a perfect image of himself, a perfect radiance of his essence, a perfect stamp or imprint of his nature, and a perfect form or expression of his glory. So we should now agree with Jonathan Edwards, who said, quote, "As long as God has been God, which is throughout all eternity, he has been conscious of himself. And the image that he has of himself is so perfect, so complete, and so full as to be the living personal reproduction or begetting of himself. And this living personal image or radiance or form of God is God, namely God the Son. Therefore, God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father and equal in both essence and glory." So it would be correct, dear friends, to think that the pleasure of God in his Son is actually pleasure in himself, since the Son is the image of God and the radiance of God and the form of God, equal with God and indeed is God. Therefore, God's delight in the Son is ultimately delight in himself. So the original, the primal, the deepest and the foundational joy of God is the joy that God has in his own limitless perfections as he sees them reflected back to him in the glory of his Son. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul speaks of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, from all eternity, God has beheld the panorama of his own perfections in the face of his Son. And so, all that God is, he sees reflected fully and perfectly in the countenance of his Son. And in this, God rejoices with infinite joy. Now, if you're not used to thinking deeply about things like this, at first this sounds like vanity. And it absolutely would be vanity if we humans found our deepest joy by looking in the mirror. We would be vain and conceited and smug and self-righteous if we were to find joy in ourselves. But why would that be true? Aren't we supposed to imitate God? Yes, in some ways we are, but not in every way. This self-love was the first deceit of Satan in heaven and then in the Garden of Eden. He tempted Adam and Eve to try to be like God in a way that God never intended them to be like him, namely in self-reliance, because only God is self-reliant. All the rest of us should be completely God-reliant. So in the same way we were created for something infinitely better and nobler and greater and deeper than self-contemplation and self-love and self-righteousness, we were created for the contemplation and enjoyment of God. And anything less than this would be sinful idolatry toward God and a great disappointment for us as well. God alone is the most glorious being in the universe, and so not to love God and not to delight God, not to find ultimate satisfaction and pleasure in God is a great loss to us, and it horribly insults him. And all I'm saying, friends, is that the very same thing is true with God. How can God act so that he will not insult and blaspheme what is infinitely beautiful and glorious and valuable? How may God act and think that would not be idolatry? There is only one possible answer. God must love and delight in his own beauty and perfections above all things. For us to do this in front of a mirror is the essence of vanity, but for God to do it in front of his Son is the very essence of righteousness. Is not the essence of righteousness to place supreme value on what is supremely valuable and with all the just actions that are appropriate? And isn't the opposite of righteousness to set our highest affections on things that have little or no worth with all the unjust actions that are not appropriate? So the righteousness of God is the infinite zeal and joy and pleasure that God has in what is extremely valuable, namely his own perfections and worth. And if God were ever to act contrary to this eternal passion for his own perfections, he would be patently unrighteous and he would be patently an idolater. Now I realize that all of this is very lofty thinking, but let me bring this down to you in very practical terms that should encourage you. I am telling you all this truth about God loving God and God delighting in himself more than he delights in anything else is not mystical speculation. No, it is the foundation of our Christian hope. And this will become increasingly obvious to you as we go through this series. But I want to give you a quick sneak peek. It is this God-centered divine righteousness where the greatest obstacle to our salvation lies. How so? Explain how an infinitely righteous God could ever set his affections on sinners like us who have scorned his perfections and trampled his glory in the ground. Why would a God like this even care about us? And the great wonder of the gospel that makes the gospel to be good news indeed is that in this divine righteousness lies also the very foundation of our salvation. All right, you ready? Buckle up. Here we go. The infinite regard that the Father has for the Son makes it possible for me, a wicked sinner, to be loved and accepted in the Son. Because in his death, Jesus vindicated the worth and glory of his Father, and because the Father loves the Son, he seeks to honor what the Son has done. And this is why the psalmist prayed in Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." The apostle John said it like this in 1 John 2:12, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." And simply turn this verse around and you have, "I am writing to you, little children, because for his name's sake, your sins have been forgiven you." Now, it is not simply because we ask God, and it's not even because we need forgiveness, but we are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his great name, and for the sake of his pristine reputation, and for the cause of his glory, and for the fame of Jesus Christ. It is for these reasons that God the Father forgives us. So we see that Jesus has now atoned for sin, vindicated the Father's honor so that our sins are forgiven. So it is precisely because God holds his own name so highly, and because he holds his own delight and his own pleasure in his Son so highly, that is the reason behind why God forgives wicked sinners. How arrogant it would be to assume that we are forgiven simply because we ask. Just who do we think we are that God would move from his throne to forgive us? There must be a better reason, a far more important reason, because manifestly, we are forgiven. So if it is true that we are forgiven, and if it is true that we are not forgiven because of any merit on our part, then pray tell, why are we forgiven? Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So precisely because God is passionate about being known and feared and loved and adored and worshiped and enjoyed, because God delights in all that he does, because God delights in his Son, for all those reasons, you and I are forgiven, so that by forgiving wicked and unworthy sinners, God's name is magnified, God's grace in Jesus Christ is exalted. In other words, if God was not like this, we would not ever be forgiven. So this is an example of how the Father's infinite pleasure in his own perfections becomes the very foundation of our own everlasting joy. So the pleasure of God in his Son is actually being pleased with himself. And it's not vanity, dear friends. It is the gospel. So if Henry Scougal was right, and the worth and the excellency of a soul is measured by the object and intensity of its love, then God is the most excellent and worthy of all beings possible, because God alone has loved his Son better and more than we could even imagine, far more than we could ever do. And God loves Jesus, the image of his own glory, with infinite and perfect energy and continuous zeal from all eternity. So let us stand in awe of this great God, dear friends, and let us turn from all the trivial resentments and fleeting pleasures and petty pursuits of materialism and human spirituality, and let us be caught up into the gladness that God has in the glory of his Son, who is the very radiance and image of his Father. Because there is coming a day when the very pleasure that the Father has in the Son will be in us, and on that day, God's pleasure in Jesus will be our own pleasure in Jesus. I tell you that there is only one fountain of everlasting joy, the overflowing gladness of God in God, without beginning and without ending, without source and without cause, without help or assistance. The spring of life is eternally self-replenishing, and from this unceasing fountain of joy flows all grace and joy in the universe. So let everyone who is thirsty come. Well, I've got to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue to explore that which pleases God. May God help us all.